Ministries. It is an educational tape which deals with a specific era of faith of Protestantism. It is educational in that it is designed to provide information to those who seek truth concerning the Christian religion. What the listener does after learning that truth is a matter between his conscience and God. Allow me to define a few terms. Christianity means that religious system, church, and set of beliefs founded by Jesus Christ. It is that institution whose members acknowledge Jesus as Lord, Savior, and God. It is that institution which acknowledges truth as central to itself and essential in matters of faith and morals. Protestantism is that system of belief and practices which defines itself as being not Roman Catholic. It was begun sometime in the 1500s, although some people earlier held some beliefs which Protestants by and large hold today. The major problem on dealing with Protestant beliefs is that they change from time to time, from place to place, and even from person to person. Therefore, every statement which contains information about Protestantism cannot be considered universally valid. With the exception of its opposition to Roman Catholicism, hardly anything can be said which is universal to all Protestant denominations, sects, and persons. However, there are some tenets which are common enough to be validly termed Protestant in characteristic and nature. Therefore, generalities may be made, and on this basis, this tape will proceed. In examining the specific issue in this tape, which deals with the Protestant view of the Church, several techniques of analysis may be used to expose the error. The first is internal self-contradiction. If a belief leads to it refuting itself, then it must be false, as nothing can be true and false at the same time. Number two, opposition to Scripture. No tenet which refutes Scripture can be true, as Scripture comes from God and is the true Word of God. Number three, opposition to right reason. Right reason is that ability by which man may reason with certainty to some truth. That is, some tenet of truth, some fact, which he may then hold without qualification. It is one way that man may come to know of God and of God's attributes. St. Paul refers to it in his letter to the Romans as the law which is written on man's heart. It is self-evident that if Protestant belief is refuted by any of the above-mentioned methods, then they cannot be true. That is, Protestantism cannot be true. And if it cannot be true, then it cannot be Christian. And if it is not Christian, then Protestantism cannot validly sustain its claim as being from the God of the Christians. The Protestant view of the Church. A few definitions, or perhaps more properly, a few distinctions, are necessary before we start. The word Church has at least three commonly understood meanings. In normal usage, which meaning of these three is meant by the speaker or the writer is usually clear in the context of the discussion taking place. However, as we are dealing with the term itself and what it means, we must be more precise than this. The first meaning of the word church refers to a local organization, sometime even to the actual individual building where the local organization meets. This means those people or that institution which is localized at one address, regardless of whether it is associated with or part of a larger organization. This is the congregation or the parish church. The second meaning of the word refers to a distinctive organization, namely a denomination, that is, a group of individual organizations, that is, individual churches, which can be lumped under a larger heading and identified as being part of that larger heading. This is to say, this second use of the word church, that the term refers to a grouping of people and congregations and includes some organization beyond the local level. There are times when it is difficult to tell whether an individual organization is a church unto itself or part of a larger organization. For what shall we term an independent congregation? Is it a denomination or merely a congregation without affiliation? This is primarily a matter of judgment for the person involved to make, and it is not directly of concern to us in this discussion, so we shall not deal with it any further. The third meaning of the word church is the one which concerns us and which is a distinctly Protestant view. In other words, the other two terms, church, can be freely used by Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and all other people. However, the third meaning, the one that is the subject matter of this tape, is distinctly Protestant and is used only by Protestants. And this means that the term church is the church or the union of all believers. As it is usually stated, the church in this context is the union of all believers. This church transcends all denominational bounds and boundaries and limitations. It has members in all, or at least most, denominations that claim to be Christian. It is an organism, but not an organization. It is an invisible church, and its members will not be known until Judgment Day. In other words, they are not written on a log, parish register, or a guest book. They are not known except by their internal convictions, their internal set of beliefs, and their personal relationships with God. This is the view with which we are concerned in this tape. This tape will establish that such a view is totally nonsensical and anti-Christian. And, in my experience, it is the closest thing we have to a universal Protestant belief. In other words, more Protestants believe and hold to this view than any other thing which might be considered a Protestant tenet of faith. And, naturally, as it is anti-Christian, then those who advocate it and or adhere to it cannot be sincere and knowledgeable Christians. They must be either insincere or not knowledgeable. And this is one of the purposes of the tape, is to confront those people who hold this position with that fact. Let us examine briefly the characteristics which such a church must have. And for the remainder of this tape, when I use the word church, unless otherwise noted, I shall be dealing with this extra-denominational concept which Protestants use. If I am not, I will hope that the contents will make it extremely clear that I am referring to something else. Now, let us deal with the Protestant concept of the church and the characteristics it must have. First, this church cannot have a hierarchy which is acceptable to all its members. This is true because A, the membership itself cannot be determined until they are dead, in which case they could not elect or select or submit to a hierarchy, and B, as different denominations belong, and as different denominations have different means of selecting their own individual hierarchies, no means of selection for this universal church's hierarchy can be determined or agreed to. Second characteristic, this church can have no ultimate human authority whose decisions will be accepted by its members. The reasons for this are the same as mentioned before, the disagreements among denominations and the fact that the membership cannot be determined. Therefore, this church cannot have a leadership or an administrative procedure which depends on living human beings. Most Protestants will rejoice when such statements are made and will shout amen to them. They are happy that there is no structure or hierarchy that exists in their church, or so they say. The body of Christ, they say, has no head but Jesus and needs no more procedure to bring man to God than the Bible and God's grace. Before we destroy this nonsense, let us briefly state a true Christian principle which shall guide us in our discussion, namely the following. The words of Jesus are important, and they are what we are to live by and guide ourselves by. They have truth, power, and meaning for true, real Christians. This may seem self-evident, but if everyone who claimed to be a Christian followed this principle, then there would be no Protestants. There are only two times in the entire Bible where Jesus uses the word which has been translated as church. That may be surprising to you, but it is not really. Jesus doesn't talk about his church much, except to specify two things about it. That is, he specifies things about it in two instances. Therefore, what he said about this church, about his church, must be true. And what he said must characterize his church, or Jesus is a liar. There is no other choice on this. A Christian certainly must accept Jesus as telling the truth. The first passage is contained in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 16, when Jesus states that he will found his church upon Peter, and that this church, founded upon Peter, will endure forever. The passage's clear meaning enrages Protestants. It is dealt with in other tapes, namely the papacy, and I shall not deal with it here at great length, other than to say that the church of Jesus was to have Peter as its foundation. And if Peter was not succeeded by similar leaders, then Jesus did not want his church to remain in nature and in kind the way that he founded it. In other words, if the foundation stone of Peter was to die with Peter and not have successors to Peter as the foundation of Christ's church. If Jesus did not intend this, then Jesus did not intend for his church to endure throughout the ages. And if it did not intend to endure throughout the ages, then he used language which has been universally misunderstood, which means that Jesus lied again. So therefore, the endurance of the church has always been one characteristic of it, and it being founded on Peter and his successors. As stated before, I go into this at length on the tape on the papacy, and I need not go through on it here. It is self-evident. The second passage, which is exceptionally clear also, is in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 on, and it deals with the concept of fraternal correction. Jesus states, in essence, and I make a slight aside here, it is not ARM's policy to quote at length from the Bible. These tapes are not living Bible tapes. I will simply paraphrase or refer to the context or the message of a passage and request that you look it up yourself. This is designed to encourage you to read the Bible more. Again, I return to the discussion. In this passage, Jesus states that a repeated sinner, if he will not reform, is to be referred to the church. And if he ignores to the church, he is to be expelled. And this expulsion, this binding and loosening on earth, will have a corresponding effect in heaven. Now, notice the key points. Number one, the church has the authority to expel sinners. Number two, it has the power to take actions which God in heaven will confirm and verify. Number three, it exists in some place and in such circumstances that sinners can be referred to it. In other words, those who are trying to correct sinners will know where to go and whom to speak to. What this necessitates is an infallible church, number one, or otherwise God will be confirming human error in heaven. This is so absurd that we cannot accept it. God does not confirm error. The only alternative is that the church must be infallible, at least in certain judgments. What this also necessitates is a church with an administrative system of judgment, that is, courts, rules, laws, etc. Otherwise, there cannot be a judging procedure which will take place on the unrepentant sinner. This means, of necessity, a hierarchical church with officers. Note, this is what Jesus said, and he made this procedure mandatory on his followers, who, by necessity, must call themselves Christians. The transcendental Protestant concept of a church cannot meet these requirements. It cannot judge as it has no uniform standard. It cannot judge as it has no location, no officers, no rules, no laws. It has only members, members which cannot yet be identified with certainty until they are all dead, in which case no judgment will be necessary by man, as the only judgment left will have already been done by God. And of course, the Protestant never tires of declaring that his church, his invisible church, his uniform church, his extra-denominational church, is always reforming and never reformed, which means, quite simply, always wrong and never correct, as reformation can only occur when error is present, for otherwise nothing can be reformed except error. Therefore, what this so-called church of the Protestant binds on earth is likely to be an error, and that shall be held bound in heaven in error, because God promised it when Jesus said that it would be bound in heaven. So what this makes is, oh well, let's be reasonable. After all, as a Protestant will clearly tell you, God really doesn't care about truth, because otherwise he would have made his church infallible, and no man is infallible, as they also never grow tired of chanting. And of course, as we all know, Jesus never did call himself the truth, never did identify himself with the truth, and never did consider truth a very important part of his mission on earth. He never did say to Pilate that that was the reason he came into earth, was to bear witness to the truth, did he? But then again, Protestants really don't read scripture and certainly don't follow it, do they? This leads us to our next point. The Protestant church, which of course, by their own definition, includes all believers, has no creed. Or, to put it another way, it has every possible creed. Some of its members believe in eternal assurance of salvation. Some strongly reject this as pure heresy. That's no matter. There are still members. Other members believe in the real presence. Others believe that worshiping bread and wine is a horrible act of idolatry and an insult to God's majesty. Well, that's no problem. They're both still members of the same church. They're both still believers. Here is one person who believes in the virgin birth, and his fellow, praying right next to him, rejects it. So what? They're still both true believers, aren't they? Of course they are, according to the Protestant, because no one with any authority can define or limit what a member of this church should believe, because after all, this church has no human officers, no structure. It's not an organization. So each man is allowed in perfect liberty of conscience to believe whatever he wants to believe. Lies or truth doesn't make a bit of difference in this church. And what about works, virtue, vice, sin? Well, this member of the true church opposes abortion. This other member, of a different denomination perhaps, but still just a good member of the true, real church, advocates abortion. Well, that's all right. This fellow thinks that poverty is the way to Jesus. The other fellow thinks that riches show God's favor and predetermination of being in the elect. What difference does that make? They're all perfectly good Christians. The mere fact that they differ over something like this really doesn't mean anything, as long as they still believe and as long as they still belong to the church, which of course they do. Because this church can't define what you have to believe or what you have to do or what you have to reject or what you have to choose, because there's no authority in this church. Because this church rejects the words of Jesus, this church rejects the value of truth. Because it rejects a required set of beliefs, a creed, this church rejects the virtue of faith. Because this church rejects a standard of good and evil, this church rejects distinction between virtue and vice. And yet some say that this is the real Christian church, a church without truth, without faith, without virtue, without guidance, without standards. The only thing this church does have is members. But remember, this church itself is invisible, and the members can't be guaranteed to be in it yet, because we don't know until they're dead. Now, as a further destruction of this view, let us examine the early church, that is the early real Christian church as recorded in history. And the one which spread the gospel, the one which received the message directly from Jesus or from the apostles. There are records of this church, and let us see if the characteristics of that church are similar in any way to the characteristics of the Protestant concept of the church. I will only give a few brief instances. After all, I don't want to read the entire Bible or even make reference to it. Let us look at Acts. Now remember, Acts of the Apostles is the earliest history of the Christian church. In Acts 1:15, Peter determines that a successor to Judas is to be chosen. That is, among those who followed Jesus. Now, it's interesting. There were the 12 apostles, and then there was a larger group of people who followed. Already there were distinctions, a hierarchy, an office. Interesting, because according to the Protestants, the real church has no such things, no administrators, etc. Peter is in the position of authority, and the principle of apostolic succession is established in this. Interestingly, because Protestants reject both of those. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, mentions that the apostles, being apparently bound down by normal administrative tasks, appointed deacons as assistants. This means that there were ranks and officers created in the earliest church. There were a hierarchy, a bureaucracy, if you wish. There are ranks in different denominations, certainly, but the Protestants do not accept ranks in the invisible church, because if it's an invisible church, how would you know what rank you are in it? Because there's no one in authority to appoint you to that rank. And a simple sentence in Acts chapter 11, verse 22, shows something significant along these lines. In this sentence, in this passage, we are told that Barnabas is sent to Antioch by the church of Jerusalem. If this church is the real one, and I use that term advisedly, in other words, the invisible one, the organism which the Protestants adhere to, then how could it send anyone anywhere? Only organizations can do that. Only people can do that. Not a vague sense of belonging. To say that this invisible church exists is as foolish as to say that Spain has gotten angry at England, or as stupid as saying that France needs to go to the dentist. These vague, large organizations in which certain people are put into certain classifications mean nothing except for convenience of talking and for generalization purposes. But when it comes to actually taking action, it cannot be done. Again, how could this organism, if it existed in Acts 11, give orders? It had no officers, it had no rank, it had no authority. It couldn't. Or it was an organization very, very different from the organization which the Protestant says is today the body of Christ, which the organization the Protestant says today is the real church. Let us go further. Acts chapter 15 described the events of the council at Jerusalem. Here, a disagreement arose among the church members and the apostles and the presbyters, as it mentioned in verse 6, convened to inspect the matter. Now notice, we have distinctions again. We have apostles and presbyters. And Peter gave his decision in verse 7, and the church sent a directive to the Christians in Antioch. An invisible church, which consists of absolutely everyone who believes something or doesn't believe something, of course we never define what that something is, could not ever convene, let alone make a decision, because there would be no way for anybody to even decide how to bring up the issue. Notice, not all the believers attended in this council, but rather only certain ranks. Well, who decided what ranks attended? Obviously, there was a hierarchical structure which made that decision. In 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Verse 27 following, St. Paul outlines a bureaucratic church structure which he identifies with the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the Christian church. And remember, St. Paul was inspired. These are sacred documents. According to him, this church will include apostles, prophets, teachers, miracle workers, healers, assistants, and administrators. In the Protestant concept of the church, how would anyone know what office he was in? How do you assist an invisible church? How do you administrate an organism which has no rules? How could a person even obtain the rank of teacher? How would he go about to seek it? Whose authority would he choose? Certainly not a denomination, because the denomination is only part of the church. Where is this big, vague, amorphous, invisible organism so that it can appoint people teachers or verify someone as a miracle worker? How can this be done? But then it can't be done. But that's because St. Paul was not a Protestant. He was a Christian. So he did not have the problem of attempting to reconcile these two totally contradictory views. St. James, in his letter, chapter 5, verse 15, speaks about the office of the presbyters. In the invisible church, who is a presbyter? How would he know? He talks about the function of the presbyters. He talks about their sacramental function in praying over people when they are ill. He talks about confessing sins to one another. Does that mean that everyone confesses to everyone? Or do you have to confess to other members of the church? But if it's an invisible church and it's an organism, how do you know who to confess to? And of course, there's that passage in John 20:21 in which Jesus gives the apostles the power to forgive sins, or to refuse to forgive sins. Is this passed on to the same amorphous general church, or is it given only to a specific rank, a certain hierarchy, a certain office? If it's given to everyone, then that fellow down the street who happens to belong to your church, or belongs to another church, so I guess that makes him part of the same church, because after all, we don't go by denominational lines, he can keep you out of heaven by simply refusing to allow you to be forgiven. Because after all, it says in that passage in St. John's Gospel that if they retain forgiveness, forgiveness is refused. Wow! How does this amorphous organism, which has no members for sure, but maybe they are and maybe they're not, how does it exercise that function of forgiving sins? But then again, of course, this organism is always reforming, never reforms, so I'm sure they'll get it right eventually, I guess. I suppose, after all, that's not really important. And that brings me toward a summation of this. When you talk to people, that is, when you talk to Protestants about this, that's what they'll always say. That really isn't important. The fact that St. Paul says in Ephesians that we are one body, one faith, one baptism. Notice, one faith. That's not important to them. The fact that they disagree with each other on the most basic issues. That's not important. What is important? That you believe. Believe what? It doesn't matter, as long as you believe. As I've always said in a case like that, or as I think is the appropriate answer, I believe I'm confused. I believe I can't understand you. Is that good enough? What kind of faith is it that requires no affirmation of this statement, no rejection of that statement? What kind of church is it that requires no good work here, no good work there? St. Thomas Aquinas stated something to the effect along these lines. He stated three things are necessary for a soul to find, follow, and embrace Christ. Number one, he must know what he ought to believe. Number two, he must know what he ought to desire. And number three, he must know what he ought to do. It is the role of the church to teach these things. It is the role of the church, as Jesus said in the end of the Gospel of St. Matthew, go throughout the world and teach them everything I have commanded you. Everything. Not part of it, and not what you think, and not what you've forgotten, and not what you can get a consensus on, but everything. How can, to use another expression from the Bible, a house divided itself stand? The Protestant concept of the church includes those who accept a triune God and those who reject it. Those who accept the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin and those who reject it. Those who accept the necessity of baptism for salvation and those who reject it. Those who accept two sacraments only and those who add more sacraments than that. Those who accept and demand a literal interpretation of Scripture and those who reject it. They are divided on every single issue, except primarily for one, that these divisions mean nothing. Which means that right and wrong means nothing. That means that truth and falsity means nothing. Imagine, if you can, a teacher of math who declares every answer to be correct, no matter what the answer is. Who declares that every approach is correct. Who declares that reality is whatever you make it. And imagine a person like that claiming to be a good teacher of math. Now you have some idea of the concept of what the Protestant says. What the Protestant says he means, that is, when he talks about his concept of church. This invisible, transcendental, extra-denominational, amorphous, invisible, ever-reforming union of all true believers. True believers in whatever they wish, whatever they decide, whatever they want, and whatever they feel is true. That's what true is. In other words, they do, as St. Paul says at the end of his letter to the Romans, they make their own stomach their God. They follow their whims, their wills, their desires, their inclinations. Now, I ask you, looking at this, can anyone consider that the nature of Christ's real church? Can anyone reconcile that with right reason, with Scripture, or can anyone reconcile the internal contradictions that necessarily arise when one considers this position? No. No one ever has. No one ever will. But so they will not have to face the consequences of their beliefs and their actions. There are those who will continue to parrot this silly bit of nonsense as a doctrine of Christianity. They are now aware of what they are saying. Additional copies of this tape, or related tapes, and tapes which would be related to this particular subject, are The Protestant View of Truth, Protestantism and Infallibility, and The Papacy. Those tapes, and additional copies of this tape, as I've stated, are available from All Roads Ministries. You may abbreviate that ARM when you write a
55 Palen, that's P Paul A L E N, Road, number 38 Hope Well Junction, New York 12533.